You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and flip with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to be starting. We're going to cover a little bit of ground today. Mark chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 13 and go through chapter 3, verse 6. Last week, if you were here for our service, we flipped the service on its head. We began with preaching and then ended in worship. And apparently after I had left, Ted DeUnalaklete Martin was confused because he thought we were going to start with potluck. So that was actually how we were going to begin. But I know that if we did that, everybody would be going into like a diabetic coma from food and wouldn't hear anything, and singing would be sluggish, and that wouldn't work out really well. So we didn't do that. And for some of you, if you were here for that, that may have been no big deal for you. You're like, yeah, it's whatever. You can change whatever you want. But for some of you, that may have been like, just are we allowed to do that? Can you preach at the beginning of the service and then, you know, do music at the end? Right? For a lot of people, church is a very specific way. Their Christian experience is very, very rigid, very specific. It always has to fit kind of inside of this box. This past week, I had the privilege of teaching a group of local and denominational church leaders for the Covenant Church of Alaska in Unalakleet. It was what they call their Western Alaska Ministry Training. And basically, it was Native church leaders from everywhere, from Nome, Golovin, Elam, Unalakleet, Shaktulik, I mean, just all over the place, and had the privilege of getting to talk to them about the issue of what does it mean for us to try to equip the church, and what does that mean in Ephesians 4, where it says that God has appointed these specific gifted leaders, apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so one of the main things that I taught on, I spent a pretty significant amount of time teaching on it, was the issue of definitions. And we all know that this is an important thing. If we use different words for things, we use the same words but have different meanings for those things, we're not really going to be able to ever communicate with each other, right? I remember one time when, not long after Shell and I got married, my grandmother invited us over. I think she's in the back. She invited us over for dinner. And so we showed up promptly at about 5:30 or whatever, planned on hanging out for a little bit and having dinner with her. Well, what I missed completely is that, and somehow, I don't know how I grew up spending time with my grandmother that I didn't catch this, that dinner means lunch. Supper is that evening meal time frame. So we showed up and everything was cold, right? And it was just kind of like, oh, you know? I mean, like, you just feel terrible. But again, it was all based upon a misunderstanding of definition, right? And so one of the things that we talked about, if we said we're going to equip the church, what exactly is the church? I mean, it seemed like I'm meeting with church leaders, so it seemed like kind of a dumb question I ought to be asking. But the reality is, when we began to narrow it in and define it, it began to kind of shake some of the way that they thought about church. So for many of you, if I would ask the question, what is church? You might, throw a bunch of different ideas out there. Everybody's going to kind of have their idea. But basically, this is, I would say probably even for many of you this morning, your definition of church is what happens on Sunday morning between the hours of 10 and 1 at a particular place inside of a building in wherever you live. That is church. And so one of the things that I made a statement at the beginning, I said, let me just explain what I mean by the challenge of definitions. You have never once, not in your entire life, have never once gone to church. And they went, huh? So I would say that to you. You have never once, not in your entire life, you have never gone to church. Because you can't go to something that you are. Like you can't go to church in the same way that you can't go to sibling or go to spouse. It's just bad English. It doesn't work that way. You can go be with the church. You can go to the church's building. You can attend a service that the church is organizing and running. But you don't go to church, because the definition of church, as I gave it to them, I walked it out and I basically said, I'm giving you this, it's a wordy definition, but I believe it's wordy because I think if you take any part of it out, you get something other than the church. You get maybe a Bible study group or a prayer group or an unregenerate group of religious people gathering together, or a Christian club, or all kinds of different things, but you don't end up with a biblical church. So you don't have to memorize this, but there may be some things that stick out to you. A local church is a visible local community of individuals who have been transformed by the gospel, who are regularly meeting together for fellowship and biblical growth. They are submitted to biblical leadership. They are seeking to make disciples, and they are observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, notice what I did not define as the church. I did not define church as an event that happens on Sunday morning, right? I just said that they are regularly gathering together. That's part of the component of that. I didn't define it as a building, that they have a building, so therefore they are a church. I didn't even say that they had a pastor. I just said that they're submitted under biblical leadership, whatever capacity that is. And for several people, as we began to flesh this idea out, it was pretty radical for them, because if you've lived in smaller villages that may not maybe have a pastor or a missionary or a priest or something like that, quite often what happens is that there is no church service because there's no priest or pastor there, so they just don't have it. Because their definition of church is the thing that takes place on Sunday morning between certain time parameters at a particular location. That's their definition. Instead of this, the body of believers gathered together, that's actually what makes up the church. And so for many of them, that just understanding the fact that you could have for the Covenant Church in Norton Sound area, they've got 19 villages. If I remember right, I believe it's like 10 of them are pastorless present. They don't have a lead pastor in place there, and so it's a major struggle for many of them. And the idea that church could actually still function and function healthy, even without that as a defined point, was a new thought for many of them. Jesus, when he came and preached, he flipped the cultural definitions on their head for the Jewish people. And this is quite often what Jesus does here in the story. We're going to look at four particular stories here in Mark, where basically Jesus steps in and flips the understanding, flips the definition of the world. So what we're talking about is the upside down kingdom this morning. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to start in verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table of the house of many tax collectors and sinners, that were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the term disciple or disciples is used. It's going to be used 46 times in the Gospel of Mark. So when we talk about what do we call ourselves, what exactly are we? We use terms like Christian. You've heard me say this before. In the Bible, the word Christian is used 2 times in the Bible. And it's a good word. It was actually intended to be a mocking term. Like it literally means little Christs. So they were mocking people, going, "Oh, look at all the little Christs running around." And the Christians in Antioch were like, "Yeah, that fits. I'm good. Yeah, I'm good with that. I'll take that name, you know, that term on." But it's used only 2 times. Follower, that's another term. You know, we talk about people being followers of Jesus. That's another popular term. It's used about 18 times in the New Testament. Believer, you know, we talk about people being believers. That's a good one. It's used somewhere in the high 20s. But mathetes, which is the Greek word we translate disciple, is used 273 times in the New Testament. The FBI would call this a clue. For that, it is a the idea of a learning apprentice. It is someone who is not only thinking or applying thought to something, but they are endeavoring to try it. It was the old picture of somebody being an apprentice to someone, learning how to do it. So if you begin making basket sleds, you don't wake up one day going, "Oh, I know how to make basket sleds perfectly," and you just whip out basket sleds. No, you go over to Grandpa's wood shop and you sit there and you watch him as he makes basket sleds, or watch him as he makes snowshoes or whatever they do. And then you begin to attempt to try to do those too. So you're watching, memorizing, seeing what's going on, but it's not just academic, like I just want to learn what it's about. I'm not just watching YouTube learning how to do these things, but I'm actually trying it. I'm actually wrestling it out. And so this was the idea of a disciple. They weren't just a student of their teacher. They were a mirror of their teacher. They were a mimicker of their teacher. And so this is a term that is going to be used there. It was the idea that the things that were taught went from being in their head to applying out in their hands. And this is the great desire of every teacher, is we don't simply want what we do to be academic in nature. I just want you to know the information, but I want it to actually be able to be applied into your life. I want it to change the way that you behave. I want it to change the way that you work. And so it goes from head to hands at that point. And Levi is another name for Matthew, is what we would call the unexpected disciple. Remember, Jesus earlier in Mark's Gospel has called Peter and James and John and these fishermen, and he tells them to come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, right? And these young guys that are following in, and these would be individuals who had been passed over by other rabbis, other teachers for instruction, because they just didn't seem to be as smart or intelligent or whatever, and so they had gone into their own family business rather than following a rabbi. Well, Jesus had called them to himself to follow him, and he apparently is continuing to do this. And we're going to see later in chapter 3 that he selects what we call the 12 disciples that are there. But he comes by this one guy, Levi or Matthew. And we see that Levi is sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now, tax collectors in Jesus' day were as well thought of as tax collectors are in our day. Nobody likes getting a phone call from the IRS. Nobody likes, you know, how many of you have ever gotten a paycheck? And your first paycheck, and like, I think it's always like your first official paycheck, and you get it and you're just like, you've been calculating out, I know how much I get paid, I know how many hours I've worked, this is going to be awesome. And then you get your paycheck and you're like, is this new math? Right? Like, where did it go? And it's because the government said some of that belongs to us, right? It's that idea. And tax collectors were as well loved in their day as they are in our day. And so Jesus, as he passes by, but the distinction, the reason that they were actually hated more than they are today is today there's kind of a fixed thing with it, right? You just say it's whatever, 10%, you know, if you're this bracket, and 15% if you're this one, and 25% at this one, you know, that kind of a tiered system, and it was just a flat thing. In Jesus' day, it wasn't. The Roman government appointed tax collectors and said, we want this amount of money out of that area, out of everybody, right? And that's how much money we want. And so the tax collector's job was to get that amount of money out of the people and send it to Rome. Okay, that's not much different than our taxes. But what I didn't say is that how does that tax collector get paid? The Roman government isn't paying him to do that. What they basically said is, what we're telling you is you get this amount of money out of those. That's all we're saying. We're going to be upset with you if you don't send, you know, X amount of dollars back towards us. So what the tax collectors would do is they would make sure they got that amount, and they would get a little bit more, because whatever more they got to keep. So every day was a swindle fest for tax collectors. And so there's a reason why you always see this description about the people that Jesus hung out with, that he hung out with sinners and tax collectors, right? I mean, it was just like, we would rather embrace serial killers than tax collectors, right? And it's basically because these tax collectors were hated because of their dishonest gain, because of their loyalty to the Romans. And so here we have a Jewish young man who is working for the Roman government, the government that is literally enslaving and oppressing the Judean people. And Jesus walks up to him and says, follow me. He doesn't ask him anything else. He just simply walks up to him and looks at him just like he did Peter and James and the other fishermen, and he says, follow me. Now, nobody looked at the fishermen and said, well, that's a noble or a not noble task or job. They just said, yeah, they were fishermen. But to be a tax collector was something considered evil. And so to say, I'm going to associate with you because of that way of life, was just totally seemed off base. It was out of place, if you will. And so Jesus calls him to himself, and they go back, and we get a picture of a sending off party that the friends of Matthew had gathered together to have a sending off. You know, here's our friend who's going to go and follow Jesus, and we know Jesus, and we kind of like Jesus, and we want to be a part of this. And so Jesus is reclining at the table. Remember, culture, chairs weren't invented at that time. It was a low table, and they'd prop themselves up on pillows. They usually prop themselves up on their left side, and they'd be eating their food with their right hand, visiting and chatting, and just having a grand old time around a meal. And the Pharisees look in, and they go, this doesn't make sense. Why is Jesus hanging out with these people? And Jesus makes an odd statement. He says that the sick are not in need of a doctor. I mean, sorry, the healthy are not in need of a doctor, right? It's the sick. And he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the first thing that Jesus acknowledges in this that is true and right. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, you do have one assessment correct about these guys. They're jacked up. These people are sick. But that's why they need a doctor. If they weren't sick, they wouldn't need a doctor. Right? And so, it is to those who are sick that I have come. The other aspect of it is that when we think of the term sinners, when it uses that in the New Testament, again, tax collectors and sinners, this is not a way of saying these were individuals who were living in flagrant sinful ways. Okay? These were not individuals who, probably these sinners were not people that were involved in drug dealing and prostitution and bootlegging and these kind of things. There was kind of the understanding that there were individuals, there were people who, by nature of their life, by nature of their job, by nature of just how society worked, they could not fulfill all of the rules and requirements that were set up in Jewish culture for someone to be considered holy or pure or clean. They couldn't do it. It just wasn't something about them, and so they were just known as sinners in that category. In other words, they were outcast from the society of polite Judaism or the religious circles. And Jesus acknowledges both these thieving tax collectors and these social outcasts because of just their way of life, the things that were jacked up about them. And he acknowledges that they are messed up, but it is to them that I'm called. And that just didn't make sense to the Pharisees, because they were called to those people who were pious, who were right with God, who were doing the right things, who were acting the right way, who were dressing the right way, who were saying the right things, and who were following the rules a certain way. And so it was to them that they thought the grace of God needed to be given. It was to them that they thought the mercy of God was poured out, but not to these people. And so Jesus does the first thing within the religious understanding. He flips it on its head and he says, no, don't you understand that the kingdom of God is for people who are messed up? Now he's going to explain in other places, he's going, all of us are messed up, including you guys who think you're righteous, who think you've got it all together. But it is this understanding that it's not those who have gotten themselves well who need to go see the doctor. I think this is powerful for us as we think about how is it that we communicate Christianity, this faith in Jesus, to people. That many people that we've met in our lives have basically said something to the effect of, you know what, yeah, I'm going to start going to church as soon as I get my life together. Right? I'm going to start following Jesus as soon as I quit drinking. Or as soon as I quit smoking dope. Or as soon as I do something. Then I'll get my life right. And the problem is because we've kind of pictured, past this picture that the fellowship of the church is with people that have their happy church face on, right? Like everything's great, I'm wonderful, I'm blessed, life is good, right? Rather than going, you know what, today, Chris Kopp needs the grace of God. I'm a jacked up dude who needs the mercy of God to meet me today. It's the same as you do. And so this flipping of the idea of to whom does the grace of God come? Does it come to the righteous? Or does it come to those who realize they actually have need? And Jesus made that pretty clear as he met with the unexpected disciple of Matthew, the tax collector. The second thing that Jesus flips on head is a question about fasting. It says in verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, meaning John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they don't fast? Then Jesus said to them, can a wedding guest fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, if he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. So this question of, again, the nature of the religious experience was around this question of fasting. The Pharisees and even the disciples of John the Baptist would regularly fast. Now, in Jewish culture, there was only one day a year where a fast was mandated. In other words, that the Scripture commanded of the people of Israel, on this day you will fast. And it was the Day of Atonement, or what's known as Yom Kippur. And it was the day that the one day out of the year where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice, and he would lay it, smear the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, signifying the satisfying of God's wrath towards the breaking of the people, the law that the people had broken that year. And it was a solemn day. It was a day of dread because of the nature of what was going on. That was the only day that that God ever required of the Jews to fast. And yet, the Pharisees, and even John the Baptist and his disciples, they began to add regular days of fasting. Now again, what does it mean to fast? Well, it means to abstain from something. It could be anything. You can abstain from food. You could abstain from sex. In our day, fasting could be abstaining from like social media. It could be abstaining from video games. Anything that it is that takes up our time, takes up our attention, takes up our longing, when we choose to put it aside, and it frees us up to be able to focus on God in prayer and asking God, God, as much as I think that I need food, how much more do I need you? Right? And so that's the idea of fasting, and it's a good thing. But the Jews began to add, or the Pharisees began to add fast upon fast upon fast upon fast to the people. And basically saying, if you're going to be a good Jew, if you're going to be a good follower of God, you need to fast. And if you don't fast, then you're not a good Jew. You're not a good follower of God. You're not a very religious person. And so to show just how religious they were, if you remember on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about when you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees who put on sackcloth, they put on burlap garments, and they would cover their heads in ashes, and their faces would be, they'd suck in their faces, and they'd walk around all hunched up like they were so miserable from fasting. And the whole idea was, look at me, look at how much I'm suffering so that I can know God. Look at me at how pious I am. Look at me at how wonderful I am because of my super religious nature. And Jesus said, don't do that. And so they were asking the question, why don't your disciples do that? And Jesus says something pretty radical. He says, listen, when you go to a wedding, right? When you go to a wedding, do you not eat? I don't know, if you don't like that kind of cake frosting that's like partly plastic, maybe you don't. But the last wedding I attended was Kaylee and Jay Eubens, and I was so bummed because I was sick. And so, like, their food was, it was, they had a waffle bar, right? So it was Belgian waffles with all these, you know, like fresh toppings and all this kind of stuff. And it just looked incredible. And I was just going, I can't, right? Because I knew that if I was going to eat it, I was going to have to be on a plane in the next couple of hours. And that was just not going to be, that was not going to be an equation for anything that would be good at all, right? So as a general rule, you go to a wedding and you eat, right? It's celebration. It's so exciting. And this is what Jesus says. He says, when the bridegroom is there, you celebrate. It's the nature of what it is. And then he gives this kind of odd illustration that, again, for us, I think because of context, we lose the picture of it. He talks about two different things. You know, nobody takes a garment that has a tear or a hole in it and sews a piece of fabric on it that hasn't been shrunk. And the reason for that is the garment itself has shrunk, right? It's already done all the shrinking it's going to do. So you put this new fabric on there, and then when you wash it, that patch is going to shrink. And it's going to tear away from the existing fabric. So that the new patch doesn't fit on the old garment. It just doesn't work. And the same idea was in their day when they would make wine. They didn't have glass bottles or anything like that. They would use the skin of a young goat that they would tan. It would turn it into leather. And then they would put the wine inside of that goat skin, and then they would tie it off. Well, if it was a new skin, right, when the powerful forces that were fermentation inside of the wine would begin to cause gas to be released, and it would begin to stretch and stretch and put pressure on that wine skin, that leather, and as a result, after time, if it because it was new, it could stretch and it could take the pressure that was in it. But if they had an old wineskin and they made new wine and they put it into that, the leather that had become hard and brittle and rigid, when that pressure began to build inside of it, it would cause the wineskin to burst. And so the wineskin itself would be no good and the wine would be lost. It would be become useless. And so this picture that Jesus paints of as he begins to flip upside down the kingdom is that he basically says, when you think of your religious expression, now is not the time of mourning. Now is the time of celebration. If you remember, John the Baptist's primary message was repent because the kingdom of God is here, right? And so there was this picture of mourning, and that was there. And so Jesus begins to introduce this idea that this time of mourning, of just this brokenness of an offense before God, begins to change in this new kingdom. And it doesn't fit into the old expression. The fabric in the wineskin was that this new revelation of Christ, this new revelation of the Savior that's come to take away the sin of the people of God, doesn't fit into the old rigid system that was the Jewish religious system. Do all these things, you show up, you say these words, you give these sacrifices, you act this way, and then God will be happy with you. And he said, this new expression of Christ, this new revelation that I'm giving you, it's like a new patch that if you put it on the old one can't stand it. Or it's like the new wine, you put it in the old wineskin, and it can't contain it, it can't hang on to it. You see, when you read the Old Testament, the way, when you think about religion in the Old Testament, the whole of the story of Israel was basically that they would be a nation that would look to the other nations and say, come and see. Come and see what our God does in us. Come and see how God has blessed the people of Israel. Come and see the house that Solomon has built. Come and see the wisdom of our king. Come and see the splendor of our treasury. Come and see how God blesses us. That's the message of the whole of the Old Testament. And it was why God gave really specific commands to Israel that they would follow, so that it would make them be and look and act differently than every other nation in the world. So that they would come to them and see their God must be real because we can see it. But when you think about the New Testament, the message is not come and see. What is the message of the New Testament? Go and tell. Go out and tell. At no point in time in the Old Testament are they commanded to leave Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth and declare the mysteries of God and declare those things. No, no, no. They are to live a certain way and call the nations to see them and to be a testimony to the wickedness of the other nations. But in Christ, he says, there's this new thing that if that's the way that it's going to work, it's never going to work. Right? This is never going to work. And so God makes the early church go out, go and tell of the work that's done. And he says, listen, if we try to fit this expression of Christianity into the old system of we need to be gaunt and sour and all these kind of things. I mean, you ever met a Christian that just looks like they got weaned on a dill pickle? You know, I mean, they're just always grumpy, you know, and you're just going, man, do you not realize that God has saved us? He's changed our heart. He's transformed us. This is this new expression of Christ, and it's been the message of the church ever since. And unfortunately, we lose that a lot of times. We lose the sense that there is joy in Christ. It's not just that, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, but it's that I have a Savior. I have one. This is the best news ever. I want you to know this, right? And so, again, if we think of Christianity as a come and see religion, the only way somebody's going to get saved is if they come to church with me and come listen to the pastor and come hear the worship. It's not that those things are bad, but that's not what Jesus told us to do. He told us to go and tell. Let me tell you of the goodness of God. Let me tell you of what God's done in my life. Let me show you what God has changed in me, that I was this way, and by the grace of God, I'm now this way. And it's a radically different thing, and it didn't set well with the Pharisees. The third thing that he began to flip on head was the idea of the Sabbath. Verse 23 says, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" The issue at hand here was not what kind of people, the religious or irreligious, and not as fasting good or right, but a much closer thing. This is an issue on like one of the Ten Commandment issues. Honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Do no work, right? Big command that was there for the Jewish people. And here we see Jesus' disciples walking through a grain field and plucking the heads of grain off of the top. It wasn't stealing. That was just, it was a part of normal life that it was okay to do that, right? And so they would pluck them and they would rub the grains of wheat in their hand to take the chaff off of it. And they would eat the grain heads of the wheat as kind of a snack or a meal along the way of traveling. And the issue of, was this work? That was the main issue. I mean, they're harvest, you know, you could argue they're harvesting wheat and preparing wheat and then eating wheat on a Sabbath day. And the command was just simply to do no work. But what exactly did that mean? And that was the big question the Pharisees asked. What does it mean to do work? And so they had narrowed it down to a huge list of things, to where to do work was, if you were to carry anything, then that was work. Well, what is anything? Well, if something weighed more than 2 dried figs, then that was considered work to carry that. Or this is one that I thought was funny, reading one of the old Jewish writers. They said that if when you spit, your spit hit a rock, that was not work. But if your spit hit the dirt, that made mud, which was mortar. And that could be used to considered work. What? Right? So this big burden of just don't work, don't you dare work, right? And so they ask him, they says, why are your followers doing what is not lawful? And Jesus doesn't even begin to argue the question of, is this right? Is this work? Is this night work? He goes to the heart of the Sabbath itself. And he throws them back to an Old Testament story. He says, don't you remember when David and his men, they came to the temple and they entered the temple and they were starving to death. And there was a specific command that there was bread inside the temple that only the priest was allowed to eat. And yet David walked up and he took the bread and he ate some of it himself, and he took the bread and then he gave it to the men that were with him. And basically here's the point that he makes. He says, what did God do about that? Well, nothing. Why? Because man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man. It was the idea that the religious principles themselves, they were what were sacred. Not God's desire to make man sacred, to make man holy, to be a benefit to man. The rules that God gave were, this is the complete upside down kingdom of God, is that in God we see that the rules of God were made for man's good. I think a lot of people, when they open up the Bible, they think of the Bible as a book of don'ts. The Bible says, don't do this, and don't do that, don't say this, don't act that way, right? And we think that those are, you know, and so as long as I do those things, that's what you know, makes me holy. When really the Bible can be summed up as a book of do's. And specifically just two. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all the law and the prophets, all the don'ts, because there are a lot of don'ts that are in there, all of that stuff hangs on these two do's. My mentor used to say, if you do the do's, the don'ts take care of themselves, right? If I love God, I'm not going to have idols, right? If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to be stealing from him. They're kind of self-explanatory at that point. And this is a radical thing because this is, again, this is one of those, like, this is a Ten Commandment issue. And Jesus says of all of us in the faith that all the commands of God were given for our benefit. How do we see them as to our benefit? Not as a means to get God's approval. That was a dramatic difference. It's not good for man to not pause from work and labor. It's just simply not good.
As happens from time to time, our technology was insufficient to finish recording today's sermon, but we hope you were blessed and encouraged in God's upside-down kingdom.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.